rapidly working our way through it. Well, not rapidly working our way through it. We're working our way through it. Let's put it that way. Anyway, we're into chapter 19, and we're going to read together the opening 12 verses as we continue in the footsteps of St. Paul, seeing him arriving at Ephesus, and we're going to explore something of that a bit later on. But let's read together and be blessed by God's living word. Verse 1 of chapter 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. They were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. And we thank God for his word. You may recall that last week I began my opening remarks in a very similar fashion to what I'm going to say this evening. And that is that last week's passage was a little bit strange. It was one of these portions of scripture that you only tend to look at when you do consecutive week-by-week Bible teaching. And actually, we are coming into something that's quite unusual. This passage, the first part of it, actually could be described in precisely the same way. The opening 6 verses. A strange little interlude that we are given before Paul gets into Ephesus and we begin to enter into, shall we say, much more familiar territory in terms of the sort of rhythms of Paul's life, his experience and of his ministry. And I think it would be not unfair to say, I'm not going to go into that this evening because that's going to take too long and frankly isn't that interesting, but there is a fair bit of controversy in these opening 6 verses. If you're very keen, I'm sure you can find that out for yourself, but I'm not going to navigate through that this evening. But I do want to look at the subject of arriving at Ephesus. And the two little stories that we have are linked by a common thread or theme. And that is that the people that we are told about, these 12 men at the beginning, and then the city of Ephesus into which Paul enters, they are both linked by the one thing. And that is that there is something that they are both without, and that they lack. And that is that they both need and both lack a Savior, an understanding of the work of the Savior within their hearts and lives. So I'm going to look at really two things. First of all, Paul, he encounters, that should actually be men rather than a man, that's my fault. He encounters men without the Spirit. And secondly, he enters a city without a Savior. So let's look at how he encounters men without a Spirit, without the Spirit. And we see that in the opening 6 verses that, as I've already alluded to, are a little bit unusual. But here he is. He leaves Corinth. We touched on that last week, and you can revisit that if you wish. He takes the interior road. It's a shorter road, and he ends up in the city of Ephesus. And then we're told he found some disciples. That's quite interesting, because we are not really told too much more about these men. We're just told that they were disciples, but we're not told of whom they were disciples, as it were, thereof. And the natural reading is, when you think of the term disciples, you assume that actually he is talking about those who are who are Christians, and you're thinking, okay, well, Paul's arrived in Ephesus, and he has met some more of those who are disciples, and presumably disciples of the Lord. That's how they appear at the beginning. But very, very quickly, the thing begins to change. And we see that at the end of verse 1 and into verse 2. He found some disciples. He asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Verse 2, they answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Actually, in the Greek it reads literally, no, we have not even heard of Holy Spirit. So they're completely ignorant of the reality and ministry and person of the Holy Spirit. And we see that in the first thing that we're going to notice here as Paul encounters these men without the Spirit. He asks a diagnostic question. There is something in these 12 gentlemen that he meets, which prompts him to ask the question. They are good people. They are clearly seeking God. There's an element of devoutness and of religiosity. They certainly are seeking the things of the Lord. That's quite clear from what they then go on to say very quickly. But as Paul looks at these men, something within him, by the leading and guiding of the Spirit, is the only assumption that we can make. As he engages with these men, he becomes sensitive to the fact and aware of the fact that there is something that's just not quite right. There is something missing. And so he asks them the key question. And the key question, of course, was the issue of their baptism. And that was, of course, what was done in the New Testament. We still do it, of course. We know that. When people come to faith, they are baptized and they declare their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they have received him and accepted him as Savior and Lord. And Paul asked the question, with what baptism have you received? And they say, well, we've only received the baptism of John. And Paul begins to recognize that what he has sensed from these men actually is indeed that which he had begun to become aware was in fact the real issue. As he is sensitive by the Spirit's leading to these 12 men, good and devout individuals though they are, he recognizes and he senses that, as we would say, there is something amiss. He doesn't just ask that question for the sake of asking it. This is the only time actually Paul ever does this. And that's why it's quite an unusual passage and has provoked much controversy. But Paul recognizes, good and devout as these people are, there is something missing. And that begs the question, friends, are we alert to these things ourselves? We live in a day and in an age where there's all kinds of competing ideas and spiritualities, and sometimes, sadly, even within the church as well. And very often, they can be clever, and they can be subtle, and they can appear benign, but they're not really. These 12 chaps in this situation, they were not trying to be devious or cunning, as we're going to discover. They were genuinely seeking the Lord. But we can have people that we meet and we rub shoulders with, and sometimes even come into our gatherings as well, and they look the genuine article, but they're not. And sometimes we just get that little sense as God begins to sort of nudge us and prod us a bit by His Spirit, who leads us into all truth, God's Word tells us. And we just get that sense there's something that's not really right here. And of course we have the other counterfeits that we're all well aware of. We have our friends who go around the doors, and whether it's the Jehovah's Witnesses or whether it's the Mormons or whatever else, and they talk a good game. They use the language, they use the concepts, they're sincere, but actually, friends, they're not really, as we say, on the same page. There is something that is not quite right. And Paul gets to the heart of the matter. He knows the questions to ask. And actually, friends, it is incumbent upon us also to be able to do the same. That we are not taken in. That we are not deceived by the counterfeits that often appear sometimes at our doors. That we treat them with grace and dignity and respect because they are seeking the Lord. They just haven't found him and they're misguided. But we know the key questions to ask. That we can see where they really are and what they really believe and the condition that they really are in. in terms of their spiritual standing. And that's what Paul does. He asks the diagnostic question. Where are you with the things of God? He doesn't quite put it that way, but that's basically what he's saying. He says, what baptism did you receive? He gets to the heart of the matter. And the answer they give him is very revealing. Verse 2, they say, we have only received, it says, they tell him the baptism of John. No, the answer, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. They don't know. They ask the question, Paul asks the question, and then they give the response. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's the question. Where are you in the things of the living God? Do you know the Spirit of God living within your heart and in your life? Yes, that comes first in the baptism bit, as we see, comes very quickly, hard on the heels of that. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? No, they say. Key element missing. The Holy Spirit comes into the heart and life of a person, we know, when they come to saving faith in the Lord. And until they come to saving faith in the Lord, the Holy Spirit will not do that. That's immediately what happens. We come to faith, we receive the Lord, we ask him for the forgiveness of sin, we know his cleansing, and he comes and he fills us with his Spirit. That's what God's Word teaches. So here are these good men, they're looking for answers, they're seeking to follow God, but when they're asked the key question, did you receive the Holy Spirit? They go, who's he? We don't know. We've not heard anything about the Holy Spirit of the living God. So he asks the question, as he also deals with the issue of baptism as well. And what happens? Well, it reveals, secondly, they have an incomplete view of God. There is something deeply, in fact, profoundly missing. Something that they should know about, and they should be experiencing, being led by the Lord day by day by the Holy Spirit. They don't know. They have an incomplete view of God. It takes us back to what we learned about Apollos last week. He had to have explained to him a more adequate view of God. He was seeking to follow the Lord. He certainly knew the Lord as Savior. But there were areas and gaps in his knowledge, not just his intellectual knowledge, but in his spiritual knowledge and his experience. And so Priscilla and Aquila, we're told, they take Apollos and they explain God, the way of God, to him more adequately. There were areas where he was lacking. Here are these people, and they are lacking the knowledge and the filling of and the experience of receiving the Holy Spirit. Their view of God is incomplete. And perhaps for some of us, we have to think about these things as well. Yet we have yet to receive the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives and say, yes, we can say and genuinely know that we are truly followers of the living God. For others of us, we have. But we have to allow the Lord to come back into our lives in that fresh and deeper way, because we've walked with him perhaps at a distance in that way that we should not have. Or perhaps we're walking with the Lord and we think we have got everything worked out, and then the Lord has to come and show us, actually no, there are areas in your life which are still not pleasing to me. You still do not have that knowledge of me that I want you to have. Your view of me is not yet fully matured. It's not fully complete. What does Paul say actually in Ephesians? What's God's will, God's desire? That we all grow up until we reach maturity in Christ. That's what God wants us to do. To grow up and to become mature. We want to see those who have children and grandchildren, we want to see them grow up, don't we? And become mature adults and take their place in society and fulfill what God wants for them. It's the same for Christians as well. That we grow up and we keep growing and we grow up and we become mature and we go on to mature Christian discipleship. That's why we come to church, hopefully week by week. That's why we go to house group. If you're not in a house group, get into one. That's where the growing process gets done. That's where we learn to grow and mature and to develop in our walk with the Lord, until we all attain the fullness of maturity in the living God. That's what the Lord wants. But these 12 fellows, they have an incomplete view of the living God. And then the conversation goes on further. Paul gets to the next part of the interview. So Paul asks them, what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. What happens then? Well, it leads to the exposure of their spiritual problem. They have not yet come to that full saving understanding of the Lord's grace in their lives. As you would recall, John's baptism, it was a baptism of repentance. And Paul goes on to underline that in verse 4. He says, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus. In other words, those who went out to John in the desert and were getting baptized, it was a baptism of repentance. It was to prepare for the coming of the Lord. But as Paul makes quite clear, John's baptism was different from Jesus' baptism. Because those who were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, it was not a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism that displayed and declared they already had repented of their sin. That Christ had already come into their hearts and lives by his Spirit. He had renewed them, and they were seeking to bear witness and testimony to that which was a present reality because of that which had happened to them in the past. And so what Paul really is saying is this, that John's baptism and the baptism of Jesus, or what we would call, what we want to call Christian baptism, are radically different. One was to prepare for Christ's coming. The other is the expression that we have received what God in Christ has done for us. Christ has come, and we have received his sacrifice for us on the cross. So one is to prepare for what is happening, and the other is a testimony to that which God in Christ has already done in our hearts. And Paul draws out the essential difference between the two. And so he says, look, gentlemen, I'm afraid you are not quite there yet. You're close to the kingdom, but you have not crossed the line into the issue that is important of personal faith. So there's your issue, there's your problem. I mean, perhaps can think of people like that. Maybe you're one of them, I don't know, as you come here and sit in church this evening. You've come to church, you know the Christian gospel, but you have yet to take that final step and say, Lord, come into my life, forgive me, cleanse me, transform me by your Holy Spirit. Come and fill me and make me a new creation. You're close, maybe very close, but you have still yet to make that response. And that's what Paul is doing here. He exposes the need of their spiritual problem. The Lord is not yet living in your heart and life. And then he points, verse 4, to their need to hear the gospel and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, this is the way that you're going to get and be put right by the living God. John came and he gave the baptism of repentance. But what did John also say? He says, I baptize you with water, but the one who will come after me, he says, will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And what Paul is saying is, that's what you are lacking. You do not yet know the Spirit of God filling your heart and your life. Why? Because you have yet to open up your heart to him and to receive that new life by the power of the Spirit that only he can give. He says you need to come to that place of personal transformation. And he does that simply by sharing the gospel with them. He tells them, this is what you need to do. And it's the same for us this evening. If we want to know God's Spirit in our lives and we don't know that yet, the only way that that can happen is that when we come and we give our hearts and our lives to the Lord, he comes and he fills us by the power of his Holy Spirit. But for those of us that have done that, and perhaps we are spiritually dry, and we all go through times like that, don't we, in our lives, we have to ask the Lord to come again. We sang it in our hymn before we came to reflect on these scriptures. Holy Spirit, living breath of God, come breathe new life into this thirsty soul. That's what we want God to do. Perhaps we have to ask the Lord to come and to fill us afresh in that mighty and powerful way, that the breath of God that breathed out the word of God, that spoke the creation into being, the life-giving Spirit of the Holy Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit, that he would come and breathe new life into us. And Paul says, that's what you need. You need a fresh encounter with Christ. You need a fresh anointing, a fresh filling, a fresh experience, or for the first time, of the Holy Spirit coming to invade your heart and to invade your life. And he points him to that. And then verses 5 and 6, it's followed by conversion to Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Look at what happens. On hearing this, they were baptized. Look at how it's phrased. Into the name of the Lord Jesus. This is not the baptism of John. Into the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul placed his hands upon them and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they spoke in tongues and prophesied, and they were 12 men in all. The Spirit of God comes upon them, and there's the evidence of that in that particular expression and context that that indeed had happened. And these people now had entered into a completely different experience, because they were now those who knew what it was to have Christ in their lives. They had been transformed from men who were without the Spirit of God, who were seeking to find the Lord, to being those who were men who had found the Lord and whose lives and hearts had been filled and transformed by the Spirit of the living God. So that's the first six verses. We come to the second part now. Paul encounters men without the Spirit, and then he enters a city without something else. And they are those who are without a Saviour, a city without a Saviour. And we get into perhaps more familiar territory now in verse 8. And how does it start? Well, as often it does, it starts very positively. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke there boldly for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. So far, so good. And it was. People were listening. People were hearing. It went on for a long period of time, 3 months, and he was arguing persuasively as well, and he spoke boldly. God's word was going forward. The servant of God was sharing God's word powerfully and effectively. People were listening, and presumably were also being impacted by that, and we discover that certainly was the case at the end of the passage. But then we get into verse 9. And we have a repeating of a very familiar theme in the life and experience of Paul. It was followed by resistance and rejection. But some of them, I like how this is phrased, some of them became obstinate. And that's exactly right. They became obstinate and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. And it's actually worthy of notice, friends, that there are three little stages that we see developing little phrase there in verse 9. It's three links that form a chain. How does it start? They became obstinate. The inner attitude and reflection of the heart. I don't like this. And they begin to resist and become difficult and hard-hearted and stubborn. That's the bit you don't see. Then you get into the bits that you do see. They refused to believe. They begin to verbalize what's going on inside. I am not going to believe this stuff. No way am I going to take this on board. And then you come to the third and the final stage. They publicly maligned the way. Actually quite interesting, the phrase "the way" here is one of the earliest references to the Christian gospel and the Christian community. They became known as Christians, as you would know, very shortly thereafter, but at that point they were just known as the way. And so when we have this phrase, "the way," that's being mentioned here, that's the early way of referring to Christianity and to the gospel. So they're publicly maligning the gospel, the claims of Christ, and the Christian faith and belief. And they're saying, no, we are not going to believe this. And they publicly begin to speak against it. See how the chain begins to develop. Each chain has a link, and it goes on to the next bit and the next bit and the next bit. So there's the inner stubbornness of the heart. There's the refusal to believe. They speak it out, and then they begin to put into practice what they've decided in their heart and that which has been going on. Secretly, they publicly malign Paul and the gospel. So what does Paul then do? Well, Paul's got a choice. And what Paul does actually is extremely clever and also is very gracious, but also it shows that he is determined to continue to press on with the ministry God's given to him. Verse 9, there is a change of venue and vision. And we see Paul doing actually something that he has done before. We've noticed this in the last few weeks. So we're then told, this is halfway through verse 9, so Paul left them. Paul left them. And sometimes, friends, that sadly does actually need to be done and does need to happen for the ongoing work of the Lord. Paul left them. They've hardened their heart. They've opposed what he's saying, and they've opposed the claims of the Lord. And Paul has come to that point, and it doesn't always have to happen, but occasionally we have to recognize it does, and I think scripture is honest about this. And here's an example, one of many I'm sure that you could find, that Paul says, okay, you've made your decision. You've hardened your hearts, therefore I am going to leave. You've had your opportunity. You've refused, so I will go elsewhere and share the gospel with others. So we're told that Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. So there's a change of venue and a change of vision. He leaves one place and he goes into another. And what does Paul then do? Actually, his ministry really begins to change. Because it moves away from, at the beginning, from arguing persuasively in the Jewish synagogue in that context. It changes from that to something quite different. It changes to be daily discussions in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, we're not exactly told the detail of how all that went on. But there's something different happening. It's arguing persuasively in the synagogue, resistance, Paul leaves, change of venue, change of vision. Because now he is having daily discussions in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Whether he gave a lecture, we don't know, but it was the kind of place where that would have been appropriate, where that would have been understood, and that would have been acceptable. So he's moving to a new place with these people who are supporting him and who have come to faith in the Lord. And he is continuing his ministry, but he is doing it in a different way. We see, as we've seen on a couple of occasions now, Paul is quite adaptable. He is able to change to the circumstances and the situation that he finds himself in. And I think that's a good lesson for us all, I'm sure, that we can learn from that. So there's a change of venue and vision. And what happens? Well, we always say the proof of the pudding is in the eating, and we see that in verse 10. This went on for 2 years, so it was a continuing thing, so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of God. Everyone heard God's word. There was a spreading of God's word. The opposition and the resistance was removed, and God's word is let loose. There was the unleashing of the truth and the power of God's word. And God's word spread. It spread to the whole of the area in which Paul was living and ministering. And we are told as a result, all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of God. We're not told what they did with it. I'm sure many believed. I'm sure many did not. But the point is this, all of them heard. None of them could say they didn't know. They all heard the word of God. So there was a spreading of God's word. But there was also extraordinary blessing as well. Not just was there the spreading of God's word, there was the extraordinary demonstration of the Lord's power. This is quite unique actually, verses 11 and 12. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Even by the standards of the book of Acts, this was something extra special. So that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. This was an extremely unusual and unique expression of the Lord's healing power. And certainly I don't think scripture gives us any indication that this is a way that we should be going about and seeking to do a ministry today and to pray for healing and to seek to have the Lord touch people in that way. He can do that in any way that he wishes. I know that you maybe heard stories, I certainly have, of people praying on handkerchiefs and send you $50 and you will get you'll get healing if you unwrap this thing and all this kind of nonsense that goes on. And this is where they get this from, and this is where they find the justification for such practice. But we're told this was something extraordinary. God was working in extraordinary power. God's word was being proclaimed. People were clearly being transformed. The spreading of God's word was taking place. And as an extra special blessing, if we can call it that, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. He poured out his Spirit again in a mighty way, this time through his servant, to touch, in this particular situation, the lives physically of those who were in need. And so Paul's ministry in Ephesus begins in that way. He enters into a community, first of all, of these 12 men who were lacking the Holy Spirit. He enters into a city that was without a Savior. And through Paul's mission and his ministry and the sharing of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, these men whose hearts did not know of the reality of the Holy Spirit, they soon did. Their lives were changed and transformed. They were filled with God's Holy Spirit and transformed forever. They became his followers and they served the Lord. He enters a city that did not have a Savior. By the time Paul has left, everyone has heard the word of the Lord. People's lives have been touched and transformed. The gospel has been proclaimed. Everyone has heard of the name of the living God. So there we have Paul as he continues his ministry. The Lord uses him through his Holy Spirit to give to those people that he met that which God knew they were lacking. They needed a Savior. They needed that fresh filling. Or for the first time, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And friends, we are living in exactly the same times. Things are different, things are more modern, we have gone on 2,000 plus years, we all know that. But the human heart is still the human heart, and we still have the same needs. I often think of that old hymn, in times like these, we need a Savior. Yes, we do, friends. It's the same human condition. It's the same human need. We need to know Christ as Savior and Lord if we have not. We need to know the Lord to come and to fill our hearts with his Holy Spirit. Either for the first time or for those of us who are believers, we have to ask the Lord to come and fill us afresh with his Holy Spirit because we are tired and dry and not perhaps with the Lord in that way that we once were and that we know deep down we need to be. We need to know the Lord's salvation, first of all, and we need to know that fresh, powerful, life-transforming ministry of his Holy Spirit. So the question with which I want to finish for us all this evening is simply this. Where are we with these things? For some of us, you need a personal encounter with the Lord. For some others of us, we need to have that fresh encounter with the Lord by the power of his Holy Spirit to come, as we sang, to breathe new life in us. Which we're going to sing shortly in our last hymn, O Breath of Life, come breathe within us. Revive, restore, for this we plead. That is the ministry that perhaps some of us need. For others of us, it's the ministry of knowing the salvation of the living God and the transformation by his Spirit coming into our hearts. For others, we have to say, Lord, come, revive me now. For my zeal is abating. Come and do a new thing within me. Let us pray, friends, together. Lord, we thank you that we can come before you now just as we are. And that, Lord, you love us and accept us as we are. And as you see us as we are. And we ask and we pray that, Lord, you would come now. And do, Lord, whatever work of grace you need to do in our hearts. Lord, if we need to receive you as our Lord and Savior, Lord, we pray that you would give us the desire to reach out to you, to ask in faith and to receive, Lord, in faith, that new life, that salvation that only in Christ you can give. We would leave this place knowing that we have received Jesus as our Lord and Savior. For others of us, Lord, that perhaps need that fresh filling, Lord, of your Holy Spirit to be renewed and to be revived and restored afresh, we pray, Lord, that you would come and breathe new life into us, even, Lord, as we sit in your presence and sing our final praise worship song before we leave this night. Hear us, Lord, as we ask and as we pray, Lord, for all of these things, and that, Lord, you would do in us that which would shape and fashion us, Lord, in your likeness, and then fit us, Lord, for your glory in your service. Hear us as we ask and pray for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.